Our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we read your word that we would find that you are here. We're not just reading words on a page, but we're hearing the voice of the living God. Pray that we'd find you here and speaking to us in the very depths of our being. May there be a reality about this time, not just interesting or otherwise, but an encounter with the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So on Psalm 34, in our journey through some of the Psalms, page 561. And if I don't think you'll be able to help me with something, whatever it is, I won't bother asking you, will I? Do you know what I mean? If I look at Mark here and I say, I don't think he'll be able to help me fix my car, there's no chance I'm going to come and ask him to do it. I mean, he might be able to, he might not. But if I don't think he can, I won't approach him to... So like when you're on holiday, we were on holiday in France last year, and you get lost, and you don't know where you're going, and you know how you get to the point where you give up, and you say, all right, I'm going to have to reach for my GCSE French. The next person we see, we're going to stop, I'm going to ask the way. And the next person you see is wearing Union Jack shorts and a Man United t-shirt, and you say to yourself, all right, the next person we see. Okay, because you know if you get lost in Paris, you want to ask a Frenchman which way. You don't want to ask someone if you don't think they can help you. I have a friend who is very dear to me, and we once spent a year working together when we were both 21, and we became very good friends. I was best man for him at his wedding. More recently, we went on holiday together. Between us, we now have 11 kids. So he's got more than we have, but you know, there's a lot of kids. But we had a great time anyway, and he's a very good friend. And if you were to ask me, is he important to you? I would say, yeah, he is. He's very important to me. But the thing is, he's American. Nothing wrong with that. Okay. The point is that he lives in America, and so on a day-to-day basis, he just can't be part of my daily, weekly, monthly life. We can't go for a coffee together. We can't hang out together. His family can't come round and see us for a meal. I can't ask him for a lift. I can't get him to whatever, help me take an old wardrobe to the tip or something like that. It's just not possible for him to be helpful. He's just not available. On the other hand, I have another friend. I've got two friends, okay? Two friends. Who is also very, very dear to me, very important to me. In fact, I see her every day. She's the first person I see every single day. Every day we interact with each other, we talk together, we laugh together, we eat together, we moan at each other together. And if I need help with something, I don't hesitate to turn to her to ask for it because, you know, we live together. Now, obviously, I'm talking about my wife, and she is anything but marginal to my life. She's central to it, and on a day-to-day basis, too. When she goes away for a few days, like she did the week before last, the whole household goes to DEFCON 1, and we batten down the hatches and just have to hope for the best. You know, we've got to make it on our own this week, guys, for a couple of days, okay? She's central to my life and our life as a family. Now, here's my point. It is possible that your relationship with God could be like either that first friendship or that second one, okay? So your relationship with God could be more like a relationship with a distant friend, or it could be more like a relationship with someone who's absolutely present and central to life. If I asked you, you might say, sure, of course God's important to me. Well, I mean, why else would you be here this morning, perhaps? But is he important like a distant friend is important? Important but marginal? Or is he important to daily life, because he's available, he's present, he's central to day-to-day living, okay? Those two different things. And the purpose of Psalm 34 is to persuade us to build, have, and accept a relationship with God where we move from important but marginal to important and central. the kind of relationship with God where you wouldn't think twice about turning to him, to ask him for help, because, well, why wouldn't you? He's there. He's very much part of life. Can you see? That is what David is doing in this psalm, okay? Just follow it through with me. Have a look at verse 4. Do you see what he says? He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. He asked, God answered, and then God took action. So ask, answer, action. He says a similar thing in verse 6. Do you see? He says in verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. See exactly the same pattern. He calls, he asks. The Lord hears, answers. The Lord saves him, he acts. Ask, answer, action. And then same again in verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Same pattern. Ask, answer, action. It's the thread that runs through the psalm. Same pattern all the way through. Only did you see the progression at the end there? Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, this poor man calls. So do you see, it's personal experience. He's telling us about his own relationship with the Lord. But in verse 18, he says, the righteous cry out. It's not just him anymore. And the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles. And that is the whole point of this psalm. He wants us to join in with his experience here. Ask, answer, action. He wants that experience to be our experience too. He turned to the Lord, I turned to the Lord. The Lord answers him, the Lord answers, hears us. The Lord acted to help him, and I know the same thing happening in my life. The Lord is at work in my life. The point of Psalm 34 is that God is more than able to hear us and get to work in our lives. The opposite of Psalm 34 is, I'm on my own, and I'm just going to have to figure my own way out of this. Okay? David is aiming to move me from, God is important to me, but he's distant and marginal. Move me away from that to, God is important to me and present and central. And so ask, answer, action is a thread that runs through my life as well as through David and this psalm. Now, there is a great story behind this psalm, as David hinted at the beginning. That intriguing title at the beginning says, of David, because it's by King David of Israel, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. So that's a story that's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's the early days of David's life. He knows he's going to be king one day, but he's not king yet. And they are remarkable years of extraordinary spiritual maturity in such a young man's life. And he's on the run for his life. His enemies are on his heels. If they get him, they'll kill him. He's super desperate. He needs somewhere to hide. So he goes to Gath. And that's the sign of how desperate he is. Now, you need to know something about Gath. I don't know if you know where Gath fits into the Bible storyline. If you know who came from Gath, it tells you how desperate David was. Goliath came from Gath. Do you remember the old rhyme? Goliath of Gath wore a helmet of brass. Do you remember that? No, you don't remember it. Anyway, that's how I remember it. So Goliath of Gath. Goliath came from Gath. And you remember what David did to Goliath? You know, the sling and the stone, middle of the head, Goliath fell down. And then do you remember what David did? It's always the favorite story in our Bibles when we get to Goliath. It's like, oh, great, it's Goliath tonight, because he cut Goliath's head off. And little boys love the story, don't you? And it makes you wonder, what did the people of Gath feel about that whole story? I bet it's not the favorite bedtime story in Gath, is it, that David did this? And so you kind of think, why on earth did David go to Gath? And presumably his reasoning was, well, it's the last place on earth anyone is going to look for me. No one would ever think I'd be daft enough to go to Gath. And anyway, it was a few years ago now, so I'm sure no one will recognize me. And that's his thinking. And then what happens is that they do recognize him. They do realize that he is David who killed their friend Goliath. And so at that point, David finds himself in a terrifying situation. Behind enemy lines, cover is blown, public enemy number one, all on his own. What did he do? Well, to quote Baldrick, he came up with a cunning plan, okay? Which was, 1 Samuel 21, that he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, some of us do that on a normal day, but for David, that was kind of him being pretending that he was out of his mind. And it says, the king said to his servants, "Look at the man. Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me?" And remarkably, the cunning plan succeeds. And it's a great story. And you can just imagine David retelling it to his mates, can't you? Come on, David. Tell us the one about the time you were in Gath that time. And, you know, David clears his throat and he says, "Well, it was like this," he says. And as he's telling the story, there's just a quiet voice at the back of his mind saying, "Yes, but David, it wasn't exactly like that, was it? Your cunning plan wasn't the real reason that you escaped that terrifying situation, was it?" And David knows that's not the case. And Psalm 34 is the story behind the story. Psalm 34 is the real reason David was delivered from that terrifying situation. What got you out of Gath, David? "Actually, I sought the Lord, and he answered. He delivered me from all my fears." So this is a psalm that tells you what to do with your fears. Okay? And you get more out of this psalm if you can bring to the front of your mind now the things that you fear, that you're afraid of. I'm talking about spiders and mice. The things that you fear in your life. Could be a range of things among us this morning. And he says to you and to me, what I learned in Gath is something that I want you to know too. What did he learn in Gath? Two big things. He learned that God is nearer than it appears, and God is greater than you think he is. God is nearer than it appears, and he's greater than you think he is. So let's just take the first one. God is nearer than it appears. Look at verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." Now that is a remarkable sentence. Who is the angel of the Lord? If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find this character, the angel of the Lord, appears from time to time. But he only really seems to appear to the great ones. Moses, in Moses' day, Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, Gideon, pick out a few others, but the great ones of the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord isn't a normal angel. The angel of the Lord turns out to be the Lord himself come down to earth. Okay, I guess we would say Jesus. It's Jesus before he was actually born a man. He appeared as the angel of the Lord, but only on a few occasions to special people. So if you're an Old Testament Israelite, you go, "I know the angel of the Lord is there. I'm sure he's with a guy like David." But what David says in verse 7 is remarkable. He says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." In other words, you don't have to be a David or a Moses or a Joshua. The angel of the Lord, whether you can see him or not, and usually not, is with you. In New Testament terms, we'd say the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't matter where you are, he is with you, in you, next to you. He is nearer than it appears. Can't see him, but it's a very, very real reality, as it were. That sounds great. Let's just focus a little bit more. Who is he near? You ever been to a really posh event? Go to a really posh event, and you got your invite. You go, "Oh, I'm going to a really posh event." Have you ever been to the kind of posh event where you realize you're at the posh event, but you're just one of the plebs at the posh event? There's actually a better invite than the one you've got, and it's gold-edged, and there's a line somewhere in the event, and you go, "Oh, no, sir, this is not for you." You go, "Oh, sorry, I'll stick with the Coke then while they drink champagne over there." And there's a kind of division between those who are VIP and those that are just P, okay? Or my parents who are here this morning were telling me that they were in Sicily. I knew they were in Sicily, they weren't just telling me that, but they were in Sicily a few weeks ago where the G... 7, 8, which is it, one of those two summit was taking place. And in the town that they wanted to go to, you know, those great world leaders were gathering together. Donald and everybody else were coming to town. And so they set up a ring of steel around the town. I can't remember the name of the town, but around the town. And so if a pair of lovely but, you know, British tourists like my mum and dad bumble up in their Renault and say, can we come in? They go, well, who are you? No, you can't. Get lost. There's absolutely no way, because they're just not VVVIP enough to get in, to be with the great and the good ones. But David says it's the other way round with God. It's wonderfully the other way around. Look what he says in verse 18, towards the end of the psalm. He says, the Lord is close to who? To the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. To the brokenhearted, that's who. That is to say, those who don't feel VVIP, who actually feel rather unaccomplished and unable and at the end of their tether and need some help. That's who the Lord draws near to. So that would be like, imagine that G8 summit. It would be like if it happened like this. If Donald drew up to the gates of the town, ring of steel around it, motorcade, 16, 17 big black cars, outrider motorcycles, agents looking cool with things in their ear and bulges under their jackets and so on. And they say, Donald's here. And they say, Donald, can't come in. What do you mean, can't come in? And then my mum and dad rock up next to them, just go around Donald to the front of the motorcade, and they go, oh, Mr. and Mrs. Dent, in you come, okay? It's just a bizarre picture, but that's what David is saying, the Lord draw, who the Lord draws near to. I remember we had a bit like we do with Lunch Club here, which is a sort of midday thing every month or so at St. Andrew's. We had one like that in Sevenoaks, and we'd have a speaker every time who would come to talk about something, give their testimony or something. And one bloke came, and he gave a fascinating talk about his life. It was riveting, it was gripping. And then at the end, he said, so I suppose the moral of my life is God helps those who help themselves. And it was everything in me to stop me standing up and going, no! That's the exact opposite of what about that string of people who walk up to Jesus in the Gospels again and again, chapter after chapter, saying, Jesus, I'm at the end of my tether. I've got nothing to offer. I cannot help myself. And Jesus says, I'll help you. I'm with you. That's how it works in the Bible. That's how it works with God. So verse 18, again, the Lord is close to who? To the brokenhearted. And the effect of that, look back up at verse 5. Those who know that and look to him are radiant. The real difference, isn't there, between someone who feels crushed and despondent and helpless and someone who knows that there is someone at hand, close by, with them in the midst of it, and their face is radiant. It brings a difference, even in the midst of a very difficult situation. Okay, so first thing, God is nearer than it appears. Second thing David learned and wants to tell us is that God is greater than you think, greater than our fears. Okay, what do you do when you're afraid? How do you process your fears? David says God is greater than your fears. Or one way to say it is that God is to be feared more than anything else we're afraid of. Put it like that. It's quite a striking way to put it, I think. God is to be feared more than anything else we're afraid of. David, in other words, learned to replace one kind of fear with another fear, the fear of God. So look at verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him. So on the one hand, there's all his fears. And then the angel of the Lord comes near to those who fear him. What does fearing God mean, that phrase? Why do we say, fear God? Okay, what does it mean to fear him? Or what does it mean to fear anything? This is the way I kind of think about it that helps me to sort of understand why it's a good thing to say we fear God. When you fear something, anything, it's because that thing is a tougher bit of reality than you are, a tougher, scarier bit of reality than you are, okay? So if it's you against that bit of reality, it doesn't give way, you do. If it's you against that bit of reality, you don't win, it wins. So, for example, what I mean by that, just to make that concrete, fire. Fire is a tougher bit of reality than you. So if it's you against fire, fire wins, do you see? And so we are rightly fearful of fire. Okay, you give way when you meet. Same with electricity. If I stick my finger in a plug socket, I don't win. Electricity wins in that counter. It is a tougher bit of reality than me, okay? When you fear something, you fear it because it's like that. It's tougher than, bigger, more unconquerable than you are, which, by the way, is why it's a little bit funny. It's not funny to the person who's scared of it, but it's a little bit funny when people are afraid of things which aren't tougher than them. So when people are afraid of spiders, or in my case, get the eebie-jeebies about little fast furry things that you don't know where they're going to run, okay? It's just a little bit funny to be scared of something which actually isn't a tougher bit of reality than you. Now, that means there's a hierarchy of tougher realities in the world. Mice and little spiders down here, people, fire, electricity. You could think of loads of examples, couldn't you? Now, the question is, what is the ultimate reality? What's at the top of the hierarchy against which every other thing that you might be afraid of has to give way when it comes up against it? And of course, the Bible's answer to that is, God is at the top of that reality of hierarchies. The ultimate reality to which everything else ultimately has to give way, that nothing else is a match for. God is at the top of that. And you see that in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. This is part of the point of seeing Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus meets a demon, who gives way? The demon does. Jesus meets a sickness, who gives way? The sickness does. Jesus meets a force of nature, like a storm, who gives way? The storm does. Jesus meets death, what gives way? Death does. And so, we say, we fear God. We fear Jesus, not because we're afraid he's going to crush us, but in that scale of realities, he is ultimate, okay? He's a lot greater than we often think of him. So think of your fears. What are your fears? Those illnesses, job issues, money issues, relationship issues, or lack of relationship issues, what people think of me, sickness, death. Fears take all shapes and sizes. There is no fear. Here is the point. There's no fear which ultimately the Lord God can't deal with and bring under his power. So think of your fears. Think of your fears like that and think the Lord is greater even than them. Think of your fears, but think of yourself as well. Because this is only really a comforting thought if you yourself have come to terms with how great God is. Do you give way when it's you against God? Look what that means. Look what I mean by that. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, when you're up against God, and you want to do it your way, use your tongue your way, say what you want to say about that person, treat that person how they deserve. Do you give way to God's way of doing it? Because he's ultimate? Or do you do it your way? Do you fear God or not fear God? Because the point is, if I don't think God can ultimately sort out my fears, then I think to myself, he's a bit like an important but distant friend, and he can't really help me. And if he can't really help me, then I'm going to have to sort it out my own way. And sorting it out my own way often resorts to taking matters into my own hand in terms of the things I say to people, or the way I treat people, the good or otherwise the evil I might do to them to sort this situation out. But if I know that God isn't distant, he's present, I can start saying, Lord, please will you help me sort this out in your way rather than me taking matters into my own hand in a way which wouldn't be a good thing. Some people think that was the mistake that David made in Gath. And that's why he's saying it in this psalm, that he kind of learned this lesson there. He kind of learned that God was present and to be feared in Gath. And if he'd realized that before, he wouldn't have gone through that ridiculous, cunning plan of pretending to be mad in order to escape and go through that whole charade. God is near, and God is very, very powerful. Now, I've gone on way too long, I'm really sorry, and we should stop. But actually, we can't stop now, because if I don't say this, I think this psalm's really unhelpful. Okay, so you're just going to have the next 2 minutes and tune in again if you've tuned out, okay? Which is to say this. This psalm makes really big promises. What do you make of the big promises in this psalm? Okay, just have a look at them with me and think about, this makes the difference between reading the Bible and going, yeah, that's nice, and reading the Bible and saying, okay, this is relevant to me. Because if these promises are too big to be believed, then we'll put the Bible in the bin after we've read it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Look what it says. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Really? The lions may grow weak and hungry, but none who seek the Lord, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Is that true? Or look at verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Really? He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Can a promise like that be really true? What does it mean for us that in reality, does it actually mean no harm can ever come to a believer? Listen to how Jesus put it. This is the most helpful thing, I think, to put these kind of promises into the right perspective. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, listen to them. He said, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will even put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. So you see what Jesus did there? On the one hand, he says, they'll kill you. And in the same breath, he says, and not a hair of your head will perish. How do you say both those things? And the answer is, you can only take these promises and make them live and trust them in life if you see these promises as applying as far in the future as God sees them applying. Jesus can say, they're going to kill you, and not a hair of your head will perish, because he knows that in the future, we will be raised and live with him in a renewed creation, and we will look back on this experience now as if it were a dream. And we will say, we've arrived. We're in reality. And some of us will say, look, I've even got all my hair back. Okay. Now, that's where I think we have to take these promises. And you see believers doing that in the Bible. That's why Job, for example, in the Bible, can say to God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In fact, the New Testament says verse 20 finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Look at verse 20 again. He protects all his bones. You know when Jesus was on the cross, breathed his last, he's died, and the soldiers go to break the legs of the crucified men. They get to Jesus and see he's died, and they don't break his legs. And the New Testament writer said that's because this verse has been fulfilled. God said, you can go this far, but no further. But think about that, what that means. God stopped them breaking his bones, breaking his legs. But what had they done to him already? Quite a lot. And yet, not a hair on his head would be touched, in the sense that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Now, that's the way we trust these promises. In the midst of our troubles, we say, God won't let anything happen to me that he isn't prepared and isn't able to stop at the point which it needs to stop for me. And if it goes further than I'm comfortable, that's because the Lord knows what he's doing. And if it goes in an irreversible way to my mind in the here and now, well, that's it. What can we do about that now? We need to cast our mind forward, and he will keep his promise. He will keep his promise. Not a hair on my head will be hurt, even though they kill me. Though he slay me, yet will I still hope in him. Our understanding of these promises need to stretch as far as his understanding of them. God is near, and God is very, very great. So in the midst of our fears, let's keep turning to him and bringing them to him. Let's stop there and pray together. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Help us to do that this week, Lord, and every week, not to treat you as an important but distant and marginal friend. Help us to treat you as incredibly important and present and central. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.